The scripture lesson this morning is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The apostle has just written at the end of chapter 3 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then he goes on to develop that idea of the church as being the true descendants of Abraham, the new people of God, Jew and Gentile, together, united in the body of Christ, and the heirs of all the promises of the ancient covenant of God. I mean that the heir, Paul writes, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Some Christmases ago, I don't know how many anymore, I received a wonderful gift from my favorite aunt, my Aunt Henny. It was a pamphlet that she had written, probably 30, 35, 40 pages maybe, and then had reproduced. It had photocopies of pictures in it, and it was entitled The Road from Hatron. It was the story of her parents, my grandparents, and their journey from Holland to the New World, and the early years of their life here, all the ups and downs, the difficulties that I'm sure are familiar to some of you. Some of you have made that same trip. My grandfather, being a typical Bast, was a lousy businessman, too sentimental, I guess. And so he had taken his patrimony in the Netherlands and started a milling business in a little village far to the south, away from family and friends, but he soon went bust. The story is told that he gave too much credit out to customers. He didn't have the heart when people were poor to insist on payment. So, what to do? He sold out what he could. He took ship from Rotterdam, and he left for the New World, leaving behind his wife, who was pregnant, and who had already borne four children to him, under the ages of, well, from five on down. He worked for a year, saving up to pay for their passage. And a year later, in 1909, when my father was three, he was the third of those kids, she too got on the ship, saying goodbye forever, at least in this world, to her family. Her father said to her on the quay in Rotterdam, the wharf there, Unsere ewige Erfenis kann niemand von uns nehmen. Remember, he said, no one can take from you your eternal inheritance. That was the faith that they had. And so they made their way, first settling in Paterson, New Jersey, and then my grandpa heard about a money-making scheme in Florida, so he took them down to the piney woods of North Florida, which was disastrous. They buried a child there, as so many families did in those days, ended up in Grand Rapids, and eventually a rather poor fruit farm just north of Fenville, Michigan. I probably shouldn't have gone on so long about their story because it's not really interesting to you, but it is to me. Because, you see, that's my family. And in a way, that's really my story. We all have a fascination in family history, don't we? Well, the apostle gives us a little family history here in Galatians chapter 4. It's really the story of a family that goes all the way back to Abraham. A story, a family history that involves certainly just as many ups and downs and twists and turns, sorrows and joys, as the histories of our own families. But it's a story that should engage us all because it is our family history, our common family history, the history of the family of Christ, the people of God. And he talks about the long years, the centuries of time, B.C., literally B.C., before Christ. There was still a family then. It was confined to the nation and people of Israel, really, actually to a remnant, always a minority of those people, a believing minority, and always even then open to outsiders who would be brought in strange and wonderful ways, people like Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho, people like Ruth, a young mother and woman from Edom, people like that. But it was a time, Paul says, when even the children of the household were little better than slaves. They were bound up with rules and regulations. In short, they were under law. For the time had not yet come, the day had not yet dawned, when God would grant freedom to his children. They were in the position of minority wards who have not yet reached the age of adulthood. And even though they are heirs in an objective sense, they will one day inherit the whole estate. Yet for now, they're constricted, restricted in what they're able to do. They are little better than slaves in their own family, under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. In the same way, Paul writes, we also, when we were children, for each of us has a BC to our lives. It may be so far back that we can scarcely remember it. God in his grace deals with us in different ways. But we too, Paul says, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. A difficult phrase. What does he mean exactly? Is he talking about spiritual beings, demons, principalities and powers? In a sense, yes. But he's also talking about the kind of values that grip us, that emanate, no doubt, from those malevolent spirits. But we're much more likely to see them simply as beliefs or appetites or desires. For even though people take great pride in what they perceive to be their freedom, the truth is that outside of Christ, no one is free. Everyone is enslaved in bondage to something or other, whatever it is that they think will make them happy. You've seen it, haven't you? You've perhaps experienced it. This wonderful freedom, do whatever you want, do what pleases you, ends up leading to addictions, bondage to stuff, material things, slavery to pleasure, to sex, to entertainment, even to sports. We were, says Paul, in the same way when we were children, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then comes the great contrast, the great adversative statement. But when the fullness of time had fully when the fullness of time had come, you've seen those statements before. The New Testament, especially Paul, is littered with them. Those wonderful, amazing, contrary gospel statements. Romans 3, for example, by the righteousness of the law shall no one be declared righteous, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. By grace you've been saved, through faith, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. These great, thundering contraries. And here's another one. We were enslaved, all of us, B.C. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Listen to that carefully. Paul makes a series of statements that answer the great questions. When? In the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, he says. And you've all heard Christmas sermons about that fullness of time, haven't you? They usually talk about how all things were just right for the coming of the gospel into the world. Everything was at a pitch of preparedness. The Roman Empire, with its system of laws, its network of roads, making transportation more safe and less difficult than ever before. Greek language and culture spreading out originally from the conquests of Alexander the Great 300 years before, but now covering the whole Eastern Mediterranean world, a lingua franca, a common language, in which the New Testament could be written, in which the gospel could be proclaimed. The Jewish diaspora, the scattering of expatriate Jewish communities all through that same world, even in Rome itself, making a ready-made audience for the first preachers of the gospel, and indeed comprising the majority of the first Christians, overwhelmingly Jewish in response for at least the first couple of decades. The fullness of time. And yet, I don't think that's what Paul really is getting at. Despite all these wonderful things we can point to, and without meaning to dismiss that as unimportant, any of those factors, you could just as well ask, well, why not today? Today could be an even fuller time. For after all, Paul knew nothing of China, let alone the Americas. What about all the people who lived and died there all those centuries? Why not now, when we have computers and jet travel and English as a sort of universal language? Well, the fact is, this phrase, it's really just a word, really a single word in Greek, kairos, has to do much more with God's sense of timing than with any external factors. The Greeks had two different words for time. Chronos, from which we get chronology, and Kairos. Chronos time was time told by a clock. If your wife asks you what time it is, she's talking about Chronos. Kairos time, that's a different matter. That is the right time, the ripe time. If your wife says to you, it's time, let's go to the hospital now, the baby's coming, that's Kairos. And this is the time that God has determined, the right time, the ripe time, the fullness of time. And so it will be indeed when he comes again. Do not be misled, Jesus told his followers. When people say, lo, there is the Christ, lo, there he is, don't be taken in by all the books about the signs of the times. For he will come again in the fullness of time. And it will have to do not with what we see or think about the nation of Israel or any of that. It will have to do with the time that the Father has set, the Kairos, when the Lord will return. When? When? At the right time. That's when he came first, says the apostle. What then? What happened? And who? Who came? Paul tells us in the next phrases, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. An unusual expression. God sent forth his Son. We've heard it so often, it doesn't strike us dumb as it should, with wonder and awe. But think of how the first Galatians, for example, must have reacted to that. God sent forth his Son. What could that mean? We don't speak this way of ourselves. We don't conceive of our children having been sent forth as the son or the daughter of God. It's true that we can think of ourselves as God's children. Indeed, there is a sense in which all people are the children of God, simply by virtue of God's creation. Remember what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, quoting one of their own philosophers, "For we are God's offspring." And Paul quoted that with approval. He agreed with that. There is a sense in which we could say we are the children of God. There's a far deeper and richer sense in which all who are in Christ are the adopted sons and daughters of God, as we'll see here in a moment. But when he speaks of God sending forth the Son, that's unique. That's a one-off, a one-of-a-kind. The Catechism asks, why do we confess our faith in Christ as God's only begotten Son? And it answers, because he alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. That is to say, by nature. When our creeds, and indeed Scripture, speak of Christ as the only begotten Son of God, it doesn't mean that God produced him at some point, let alone that he created him. The early fathers understood this as an eternal begetting, an eternal procession of the Son flowing out of the love of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. It is a mystery far out of our depth. But it speaks of the uniqueness of the Son of God. God sent forth his Son into the world. And then, Paul says, to be born of a woman. Now, that does describe us. Even today, in this age when technology threatens to completely dominate the whole business of the production of children, turning it perhaps even into a medical industry. We haven't yet reached the horror of dispensing with a woman, although I'm sure there are scientists who are working on that. But for all of us, it is still true that we come into the world born of woman. It takes 9 months of carrying and then a labor at the end to bring us to life. And so it was with the Son of God. He could have just appeared, couldn't he? He could have just visibly descended from heaven, as he one day will. But instead, he chose to enter the world through a birth canal with pain and blood and cries, the way we do. God sent forth his Son. There's his deity, true and full by nature. Born of a woman, there is his real and true humanity, just like us, save for sin. Born, adds Paul, under the law. There's his particularity. For you see, when God became human, he didn't become a generic human. He became a Jew. He was born under the law. And he took upon himself all the demands of the law, discharging them fully and completely. Calvin has a fine comment on this phrase, born under the law. By putting the chains of the law upon himself, he writes, Christ took them off us. He is the second Adam, the Adam who does not fail the test, the one test of hearing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. He keeps the law in its fullness to perfection. And then, having no need as the perfect law keeper for atonement for himself, he takes upon himself the guilt of our sins and dies our death. That's the gospel, friends. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. We become the children of God. It's an analogy, of course. It's an argument from comparison. And the analogy is one that still rings true for us. Adoption, redemption. But perhaps we don't quite catch the significance because our world has changed so much from Paul's. For us, adoption is a matter of great joy and longing and delight for the parents who do the adopting. Wonderful for the child, too. But really, in our time, it's so often parents who are unable to have children naturally, or perhaps who long to have more children, who do the adopting. But in Paul's analogy, all of the privilege and joy was on one side of the adoptee, not the adopter. For Paul, this image is drawn from the slave market. It was most common in the ancient Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman world, for a man to adopt a son as his heir when he had no natural son of his own. And usually he would elevate to that position not an infant or a child, but an adult slave from his own household. That's what redemption involved. To redeem something still for us today means to cash it in. Redemption is the purchase of freedom by the paying of a price. That's what it meant in the ancient world. And on that great day, when the master had determined to adopt a son, he would take him to the agora, to the public marketplace, or the forum in a Latin city. And he would pay down at the temple of a god the price in gold of that slave's freedom. And literally or figuratively, the chains would be struck and the slave would be transformed in a moment into a son. You know the story of John Wesley's conversion? It happened in the mid to late 1730s when Wesley, who was downcast and perplexed and troubled in spirit, found his way one evening into a little Christian gathering. They were Moravians meeting in a little chapel in Aldersgate Street in London in the East End. And one of the leaders of that meeting didn't even have a sermon of his own to preach. He was reading from Luther's preface to Galatians, in which Luther talked about this great redemption, this great transformation. And Wesley, confiding in his journal, that great voluminous journal that's still such a treasure, said that as he heard those words, he felt his heart strangely warmed within him. Hitherto, Wesley said, I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. I mean, the fact is, there isn't a person of us here who would have dreamt that Wesley was not a Christian already, had been for years. In the early 1730s, he formed with his brother Charles and their great friend George Whitefield what came to be called the Holy Club at Oxford. They went to prisons sharing the gospel with people. They gathered for prayer. It was the beginnings of what came to be called Methodism, at first a pejorative because of their piety, you see. They prayed together. They read scripture. They sang hymns. They shared with one another about the faith. Wesley was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church. He went to Georgia as a missionary in the young colony there. All of this. And yet, it was the faith not of a son, but merely of a slave. A slave. I wonder, have you changed your faith from the faith of a slave, a servant, to the faith of a daughter or a son? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, the way to know that is whether you have that same sense of the Abba-ness of God. Do you look on Him only with fear, as a punisher and a judge? Or does your heart cry out, Father? I had caught... I've told this story many times, but it moves me every time in different places. I had caught a red-eye flight from Los Angeles back to Grand Rapids on a Saturday night. And I was waiting in Minneapolis for the connecting flight. And I was feeling kind of down. First of all, I was tired. I'd been in meetings for a number of days previously, and it was Sunday, early morning, just getting light, and I was going to miss church, which was kind of a bummer because I felt that I needed a word from the Lord. I needed to hear his word. And the airport was almost deserted, but there was a family sitting nearby. I could tell by their accent that they were foreigners. They spoke good English, but with some kind of accent that I couldn't place at first. And I was trying to read. I wasn't really paying attention, but gradually, there was a little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old, running around and jabbering, and it gradually broke through to the conscious level of my brain what he was saying. He was asking his dad all kinds of questions, and he would say, "Abba, what are those planes out there doing? Abba, where do they go in the nighttime? Do they go to sleep somewhere?" And I realized that this family was not only Jewish, they were Israelis. And then there was a pause, and I heard the lad say as clear as day, "Abba, why do you love me so much?" And his father gave a typical Jewish answer, "Why do you think I love you so much?" And I thank my Abba for that word that he had given me. That's what it means, you see, to have the faith of a child. And it's the best gift that could possibly be given. So believe this Christmas gospel and live in peace. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you for loving us so much.